Gracious God, who surrounds his people, who bestows grace upon grace to us each and every day, who bestows grace even on the unrighteous in common grace, wonderful blessings. We give you praise this morning. We exalt your name today. We have sung of your Son in these last few hymns and your marvelous plan of redemption to redeem those unworthy through the worthy Son. We thank you for his perfect righteousness. We thank you for your gracious plan. We exalt you for your attributes, for who you are. We thank you that all of our troubles are cared for by you each and every day. We thank you that we can know with certainty our future and that our present as well, you are abiding with us and doing good towards your people. We ask for mercy now as we come to your word. It is so precious, and this passage will reveal it as well again. Help us to embrace these truths. Help us to understand them. We pray that you would be exalted by our response, that you would be praised and even now worshiped by our attentiveness, that we would thirst for your word. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard someone say, "I am a good judge of character"? And they just call themselves out and say, "I'm a pretty good judge of character." Or maybe you've just come across someone who is discerning. They just seem to be perceptive more than most. And you can acknowledge that about them. They seem to catch on to things a little bit more quickly. If you have a military background, how many of you have been to a boot camp? Okay, something like that. So there's a phrase that I'll never forget from boot camp. As long as I live, I'll never forget it. And it's pay attention to detail. Over and over and over. Pay attention to detail. You have an inspector tag in your uniform. Oh, great. As you're in inspection. Pay attention to detail. There are fuzzies on the floor that you're supposed to pick up. Pay attention to detail. It was drilled into our brains. I recently made up a story. My children would take a story every single night if I could actually imagine them up. But I told a story of Annabelle. And Annabelle was a little 12-year-old girl. And Annabelle was a bit different, a bit quirky. She was very observant. In fact, her favorite gift that she ever received was a magnifying glass. And she carried this magnifying glass everywhere because she liked to observe things. She liked to look at them really close and to see what was going on. And in fact, she would sometimes be considered a little bit strange. She met a young boy named Timothy. And as she was learning about this young man, she was looking at him through the magnifying glass and examining every bit about him that she could discern. Her favorite gift was a high-powered microscope, and she began to look at all kinds of things under the microscope and see this incredible world. She was very observant. The story goes on. I don't think we've quite finished it yet, actually. The story goes on, and we find that Annabelle becomes instrumental in helping the world because she is one of those people who is observant. Yes, she is an observant little girl. And that was a character quality that I think we all can look at. And you say, what does that have to do with Hebrews chapter 2? What in the world are you talking about? Well, the main idea of Hebrews chapter 2 is a warning. Cling to the gospel of Christ, lest you fall. And by cling, what I mean is pay attention. Look very carefully is the terminology that we see in this passage at the gospel of Jesus Christ, at the things that we have heard. And so it's very important, being observant of the very means by which God has saved us through his Son is absolutely crucial to our faith. Being the kind of person that doesn't necessarily have a magnifying glass, but has a mind that needs to understand and knows how much we need to understand God's word. That's what we're going to look at today. We cannot neglect the gospel. We just finished learning from a chapter whose aim was to reveal the supremacy of Christ to us, in particular in a summary form in the first four verses, and then over the angels in the next several verses towards the end of the chapter. So we have seen and stood upon the supremacy, the superiority, the preeminence of Christ. That's what we've been doing. And now we're going to look at a passage that says, because of that, we need to recognize that that supreme Savior, that supreme Lord, is the one who has spoken this gospel. And therefore, it is of supreme worth. And so we better pay very careful attention to it. So that's what we're going to see in our passage today. Because Christ is superior to the created realm, we are enjoined to act upon that knowledge and to look deeply into the Word of God. Not just make sure that we did our time for the day, but be searching for truth and understanding. We're going to see a couple of points that flesh that out. First, we're going to see that main idea in the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 2. Look intensely at the gospel of Christ. Intensely. And then secondly, we're going to see in verses 2 through 4, the credibility of the gospel makes the gospel our priority. Because it is trustworthy, because it is credible, and we're going to see how credible it is, we must make it our priority. And so let's take a look at this first point. Look intensely at the gospel of Christ. We've heard of the importance of the gospel before. We found it powerful and essential to our lives, and we see it again, and we shouldn't be surprised. Let me read these four verses once again, just to get us back in focus here. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So as we look at this passage, this may seem like an odd point, but Christology should inform our conduct. What is Christology but the study of the doctrine of Christ? And that's the first thing we're immediately impressed by if we actually are following the importance of words. There's a very important word here. It's therefore. And we've talked about this word before and how it connects us back to all that has come from before. And it tells us that what we've just learned about, either very recently or even broader, is very important to us understanding what comes next. There are conclusions that are being made. And so the therefore here plays a role in connecting us to what we've just learned about in chapter 1. What did we just learn about in chapter 1? The supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ over the angels. And remember, the whole book of Hebrews, if we could summarize it, is about the supremacy of Christ and what that enjoins upon us as his people, what it calls from us as his people, his followers. Many call this high Christology, and all that means is that there's a focus on exalting Christ in this theology. When you look at it and pick it apart, you just keep being hit by this idea of how great, how preeminent, how mighty our Savior Jesus is. That's all that means if you ever hear of it. And so we've caught a glimpse of Christ as the unique Son of God. We've already seen that he is the creator, haven't we, in chapter 1. We've seen that in verse 2. And I won't go back and rehearse every bit of it, but you can go back and you can see that we see he is the creator there. In verse 3, we learn that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We learn in chapter 1 that he is eternal. He is eternal God, in fact. We learn that he is a sovereign and righteous ruler in chapter 1. Jesus himself, because he is God. We learned also in verses 10 through 12 that he will judge the world, but he will also restore the world. We saw that as well. We've learned that Christ is the joyful source of our joy. That he, in his redemptive work, did it with the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12 actually tells us that, but we see that he is anointed with the oil of gladness in this passage. I think it's verse 9. And that oil of gladness is because of the good work that he's doing, reaching people just like you and me. And we can rejoice then in what he has accomplished for us, knowing that it is certain and secure, and that we can hold him to his promises. We've learned that Christ is the author of salvation. Verse 3 tells us, right after it tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, it says, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you think about that connection for just a moment? He's upholding the universe by the word of his power and makes purification for our sins and goes to the right hand of the Father. It's an amazing comparison as we think of these things. We also have learned that Christ is a superior messenger above the prophets. That's what we see in the first two verses, in particular, first three verses. And then over the angels, who are also messengers. He is superior in his proclamation work. We've also learned that he is unchanging. And this is so important. He will never change. This is important because you, again, Christian, your feet are built on a solid rock, not shifting, sinking sand. And so we see that in chapter 1, as you look at verse 11, it's talking about the heavens and the earth perishing, but it says, you, that's Christ, remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. That is our Savior. That's what we've learned about him. And so the therefore is essentially saying to us, because of all this, there is an important obligation that is called upon us. There's something that we must respond with as a result of what we've seen about Jesus. Do you see now why doctrine is so important? You hear about those people who say, you know, I'm just really not much into doctrine. Well, doctrine informs true understanding, and that understanding informs our conduct. It informs our worship. And here we see it. This doctrine is built on the foundation of knowing and understanding and learning about the supremacy of Christ. And so we must see doctrine fueling our motivation, our purpose. And so the superiority of Christ should compel us to look intensely at the gospel. Do any of you remember a parent or a teacher taking hold of your chin and saying, you listen carefully? You ever had a chin-turning moment, you know, where someone grabs your chin and because, you know, you're looking down or whatever it might. I know I've done that with my children. Shift our eyesight for. I really believe that's what's going on in this passage. The supremacy of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the attributes of Christ, the superiority of Christ should be turning us to focus in on the message that he proclaimed and embodies and exemplifies. It truly is a chin turning moment for us. And so we ought to literally, as we look at verse 1, we could translate this, give earnest attention to what we have heard. I like the translation here, pay much closer attention, but earnest, sincere. We must look at this gospel so very carefully. We must look at what we have heard. Again, the last chapter is in view. And so is the broader message of salvation, because Christ cannot be divorced from the message of salvation. He is the living word, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Now, this is also a warning. You don't see the word warning here, but you see an admonition of consequences, don't you? That's clear. There are consequences to being lazy gospel students. There are consequences and strong implications to a sloppy approach to God's word. There are consequences to being casual and complacent about coming to the word of God. There are consequences to just presuming rather than seeking to know and to understand. And the consequence here is simply some may drift away. So what does that mean, drift away? We'll get to that in just a moment, but maybe it's something like this. The more consistently one avoids the gospel, the more irrelevant it becomes. And let me tell you, if the gospel is becoming more and more irrelevant to your life, who else is becoming more irrelevant to your life? Of course, it's the Christ of the gospel, because you cannot remove one from the other. So the more sloppy one is in studying and understanding the gospel, the less impactful and important it will be. And so if complacency has overtaken any of you, if you see that in yourself, then you're recognizing that other things are enthralling you rather than Christ, right? Entertainment is enthralling you. Sports is enthralling you. Vacations are enthralling you. Hobbies are enthralling you. But what we discover here is that any movement, and a consistent movement away, means that you could be in danger of drifting away. Now, we'll make application to this in just a moment. You know what's interesting? Drifting away is actually the antithesis of what the gospel should be for us. If you look forward to just chapter 6 in Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 19, a little peek forward here. We'll do that from time to time. Notice what the writer says. And he's essentially speaking of this core truth. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What we should have is an anchor for the soul. And you notice, if you don't view it as an anchor for the soul, then you're going to be drifting away. The anchor keeps you from drifting away. And so if it becomes less and less important to you, then you're going to drift away. The question here that is very important is, who is it that is being warned? Because yes, Hebrews generally is written to Christians. But there's another audience that Hebrews is focusing on here. And we better get used to this audience, because they're consistently addressed in Hebrews. When we look to Hebrews, we find that Hebrews also has a particular focus on professing Christians who may not be authentic, true believers. Those who may not truly be converted. It makes sense of a lot of passages once you understand this and you go through the book of Hebrews. And this is one of them, because you think, well, a Christian can't truly fully drift away. A true Christian cannot fully drift away. And so we need to get acquainted with this particular audience. One of the men in our men's breakfast described it as this being written to the visible church. In other words, the visible church is the gathered church. And in any gathered church, there can be a number of people who aren't true believers. Some who think they are, and some who are just there who aren't members, but they want to be in the church, they want to be under the sound of the word, but they're not truly converted. And so when we look at this, we need to recognize that. And so in the churches that the author of the Hebrews is writing, as in our day, we know that there are people that can be sitting in churches who are without Christ. You know, this is especially true if you think about who this is written to. The name Hebrews, as most people recognize, probably means that there's a large contingent of Jewish Christians that the author is writing to. And if that's the case, think about what they've just come out of. They've come out of this monolithic religion where being right, being okay, essentially meant that you were a part of the group and just kind of did what the group did. So you can see how easy it would be then for them to be gathered in churches and think, as long as I'm with the church, I'm okay. Because that's been kind of the nature of their understanding of religion and salvation. That's what they've been taught. So they need this message. And they are in danger of drifting away, because the only means by which a man can be saved is through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17 tells us. As we just learned a few weeks ago on Reformation Sunday, we learned that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So we understand if they're drifting away from the gospel, from what they've heard about Jesus Christ, and they're drifting away from the means to be saved, there is no hope apart from that. And so reaching inauthentic Christians then is a point of emphasis in this letter. Let me just show you a few passages that reveal that. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Have you ever thought about this passage and wondered, well, how do I deal with this? Maybe this will help you. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And you think, well, that doesn't fit with my understanding of the unchanging nature of Christ and being born again and God's sovereignty. And how can I lose something that I've gained? God's decrees are certain and sure. It's because there's another group as well that's being focused on here in this book. And about chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Wow, that is a strong accusation, isn't it? He's essentially saying, I'm moving on. You should be up to us, but you're not, but I have to keep moving on because there are others who are ready for the solid food, and you should be. There's something wrong. And the rest of that passage goes on. We have the problem passage here that we deal with, those people who have tasted and seen, and yet they seem to fall away. We could go on with examples of this. But we can also say something to Christians about this passage, I think, can't we? Christians, think about it. Your nearness to Christ at any given time is directly correlated with your attentiveness to the gospel. Don't you think that's true? So even though you won't drift finally away, your nearness, your walk with Christ is directly related to your focus on his word. He is the word. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. And so if you're drifting from that, if you're moving away from that, you know that you're not near to the Lord. You're not near to his word. And so if you have gained a glimpse at the supremacy of Christ, here's the exhortation in the first verse. Dig into the gospel. Dig into it intensely. It can never be worn out. It can never get old. If it gets old, something's wrong. Because we always have another temptation, another sin, another significant issue that we have to deal with, a trouble, a problem, an affliction. There is always something there, a relationship, that brings the gospel's relevance to bear. Isn't there? Oh, it's never old. If it's old, something is amiss, and you may be, in fact, drifting away. And you need to talk to someone about that, and I'd be happy to talk to you. The second major point is this. The credibility of the gospel makes it our priority. And so the theme essentially continues with further support, the same idea. Again, we learn more about the supremacy of Christ, but we also see the confirmation of this word, of this gospel, of what has been heard from someone else as well. We see it. Its credibility here in verses 2 through 4. Now look at verse 2 and 3. Let me just read these together, especially to the middle of verse 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. This is another comparison. We're seeing two groups compared, two declarations in particular declared. So the Old Testament has proven to be reliable. The message here in verse 2 is emphasizing the law, the word of God, the law, the Mosaic law in particular, and evidently it's assuming that this law was mediated by who? In some fashion, in some form, it was declared by the angels. Well, you say, you know, when I read Exodus, I don't remember angels being involved. I remember God and Moses. Where are the angels? You may not have seen it in Exodus. Does that mean it's not true? Well, we need to look to the rest of Scripture. And when we look to the rest of Scripture, We will discover some things. So let's take a look at a couple of passages here. Deuteronomy chapter 33 is a hint in that direction. It's the second giving of the law, and there's most interpret and understand this to be evidence of the angelic involvement in the in the law. And I'll just read this first section in chapter 33. It says, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai." Now remember, Sinai is where the law came, right? It's where the law came to Moses, where they were camped in the wilderness. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. And this he said of Judah, 'Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into the people with your hands, contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries.'" When you see that the Lord came from 10,000s of holy ones, it says came from. Some believe that this is actually a picture of God ministering amongst his angels, not just coming from the angels. If that were all that we had, we might question whether that's what's going on. But let's move forward to another passage, to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 17. "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." This is a poetic expression of God's involvement in the at Sinai amongst his people. And you notice it appears that there are 10,000 upon thousands with him. Even that seems a little bit sketchy, so we have to move to the New Testament. We just had one indication that the New Testament authors who were inspired by God understood that the angels were involved. This is important because of the argument that's made. So let's take a look at another couple of examples. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, we have Stephen, and Stephen has been preaching the truth to his own detriment, ultimately. He is going to be stoned, and this is just before he is stoned. In chapter 7, verse 53, he brings a hard, hard teaching. In verse 52, notice what he says. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." It seemed to be the common understanding that angels were involved in the mediation of the law. And then again, the Apostle Paul, if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So once again, the angels are very much involved somehow in this law. And when you're looking at difficult passages, which I showed you in the Old Testament, and you're wondering, what does that actually mean? Then you go to other passages in Scripture to help you interpret those difficult passages. And what do those other passages tell us? That the angels were involved. Now, why is that important? First of all, it's important that we understand that angels spoke, somehow were involved in mediating the law. And so whether we see that or not in Exodus, this is occurring. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. Let me get back to the passage I'm supposed to be preaching on here. In chapter 2, verse 2. "For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution," you see its relationship to the law. And so the angels were declaring something, and so we have no need to denigrate the law. The law served God's redemptive purposes. It exposes our sin. It reveals to us our need of righteousness. And in that law, we actually have the picture of redemption, don't we? as God gives us a law that guides the sacrificial system, doesn't it? It provides for atonement. And it is through that law that we find reliability. You say, well, how is the law reliable? Well, it's through the law that just recompense could be issued for violating the laws of God, the sins of people. It's through the law that atoning sacrifices could, again, satisfy that justice so that punishment could be issued forth by God's design, taking the place of the people. And so, even God's people felt the righteous judgment of God upon their idolatry. Think about this. What happened to Israel in their idolatry? Assyria came as God's judging hand against them, as prophesied in the prophets. And what happened to Judah? Babylonia came and again did the same thing and brought judgment again to God's people because they had violated the law of God. So in that way, it is reliable. And so think about it this way. If you can just boil it down this point to this. The law provided dire consequences in history upon its people, God's people and everybody else, for their neglect and their rebellion. Keep that idea in mind. The law itself, it's reliable. So, knowing that, here's the point that's being made. Neglecting the gospel of Christ will bring even greater consequences. Do you see that? Neglecting the gospel of Christ brings even greater consequences. Look at verse 3, because this is the relationship. If that was severe, and that was just, that kind of severe retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So remember our point of emphasis in verse 1? We must pay closer attention to what we have heard. We have to. An intense focus on the gospel of Christ is required. If we're not doing that, again, something's wrong. And so we should have a deliberate, purposeful plan to study. It's a stark warning. So here's the relationship. Let's figure this out, okay? If neglecting, I think I put this in your notes. If neglecting the law declared by the angels through God brought severe consequences, how much more will neglecting the gospel of salvation declared by the Lord Jesus Christ himself bring severe consequences? Do you see the relationship? It's called an a fortiori argument. That's all from lesser to greater. If that brought dire consequences, then imagine you neglecting the very words spoken through the Son of God himself, the one who gave his life as a ransom for you, and you're just going to leave it? As though it was something you read and don't have to pay attention to anymore? And so, it is a weighty and sober matter to ignore the words of the Son, especially when we consider, again, chapter 1, all that we have learned about his superiority, his supremacy. You see, it's all built on that foundation of the preeminence of Christ. The value of the gospel is rooted and founded in the value of the Son, and ultimately in the value of God the Father and the Godhead itself. Feel the weight of that sovereign authority of the Son bearing upon us as we come to the gospel and we see how important it really is. This is the message of God. This is the message of the one who created this world, who sustains it this very moment, who will bring it into judgment, and who will restore it. We ought to take it very seriously. Maybe we might want to hear how Jesus looked at those who decided not to pay attention to him, because in essence, that's what we're doing, aren't we? When we don't pay attention to the gospel, we're not paying attention to Christ. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. He says, as he is sending out his apostles to take his message out and to do his work, listen to what he says to them. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. You want to talk about severe judgment? They're not going to listen to you. That means they're not listening to me. It'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. That's a weighty matter, isn't it? Now, consider again in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. These are cities that had the benefit of seeing, hearing Christ, knowing what he has done, and they don't respond. And notice what he says to them. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. By the way, you know that words had to be spoken for them to repent too. He didn't just do things, he spoke. That was his ministry, to call them to repentance. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, wicked cities that we see in the Old Testament, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, wow, that's where he did the bulk of his ministry. Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So I want you to get this picture that we're learning from the writer of the Hebrews. The picture is, if it was severe judgment upon those who departed and neglected the law, how much more for those who depart from the gospel itself? If you find it easy to depart from this, if it's really easy to do, then I suggest today, even today, you repent and seek the Lord. This is a serious call. And so this passage, again, is speaking to those who are likely a part of the visible church, a number that are not authentic Christians, not truly converted, and it's calling them, it's showing them, lean into this word. It's the only means by which you can be saved. And if you don't, then you have no hope. You have no hope at all. Now, this is the gospel of salvation. You know, it tells us here in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's what the gospel declares, doesn't it? A great salvation. I hope we understand that. Now, again, this is rooted in what we heard about Jesus in chapter 1 and his supremacy. But I'm going to make the point again. We cannot disassociate Jesus from the salvation that comes through him. He is the way and the truth and the life. And so we can't remove those two things from the other. Remember that in the midst of setting the initial declaration of his superiority in chapter 1, verse 3, remember these words. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. A part of his exaltation, a great, rich part of his exaltation, is his crosswork, isn't it? It's his obedience to the Father, his love and grace and mercy shown at Calvary. And there are a number of other passages that we could look at and see that are signs of that salvation. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. After we saw his supremacy over the angels, there's this last statement about that. We'll see more statement about angels coming in chapter 2. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit what? Salvation. So interwoven in the supremacy of Christ is our great salvation. In fact, as you exalt Christ, Christians, as you see how worthy he is, you will also see how great your salvation is. Your salvation is a part of the greatness of Christ. The reason why it's so great is not just because of all the things that you get, is because, again, as we mentioned, you have been united to Christ, who is preeminently worthy. That's why our salvation is so great. Not just because we're forgiven, not just because we get to go to a place and have, you know, no sin and no pain, but again, because we're going to our treasure, who is indeed Jesus Christ, the treasure of all treasures. And there'll be nothing any longer between us. Nothing. No sin means that we're closer to him than ever before. He is the only mediator between man and God, we find in 1 Timothy. And this is the message of great salvation. But let's just consider some of the other aspects of how great this salvation is, because it is important. I mean, think about it. How overwhelming. Can you just think about how depraved man is, how depraved you were? Can you just imagine, again, what God did in pulling you out of the depths of your sin? and your rebellion. Some of you are saved younger. You may not have understood it as clearly as some of you are saved older. It's still true. You are in rebellion. You're an enemy of God, and God rescued you. Christ died for the ungodly. Consider the unmerited grace and mercy that we've received. Yes, discover free forgiveness. Think about what it means to have a right standing with a righteous, pure God who is all good, completely pure, with only good and pure intentions towards you. Think about and contemplate his abiding presence now, that he is with you always to the very end of the age. Think about the new birth, that you didn't just get a pass, you were changed. Your mind is not the same. Your heart is not the same. You're still dealing with vestiges of memories and patterns that you've had. That's a part of sanctification, but you have been made new, and you will ultimately be made new. Finally, how about adoption? Still remembering Sheldon's sermon on adoption. Our adoption to the family of God. We weren't just forgiven. We were joined to the family of God. We have an inheritance as sons and daughters. This is a great salvation. Yes, eternal life. I don't even know if I can express that. The theological realities of glorification. You start to imagine perfect relationships with one another. Just think about that. Just think about removing all the nonsense of bitterness and all the nonsense of being tweaked and torqued and, you know, having an issue with someone. Just think. Love only filling your hearts for one another. You know, moments of that, but you're fighting always through the temptation and the sin that comes between us and others because we are not yet perfected. And then again, please consider the treasure that Christ is, that chapter 1 so beautifully displayed in this book of Hebrews will be doing for us as we go verse by verse through this book. This indeed is a great salvation. So to neglect so great a salvation is to reveal the inauthenticity of one's faith and the certain judgment that one is still under. If there is true and persistent and ongoing neglect, then it's likely evidence that someone hasn't truly been converted. Do you see that? That's why they can drift away. That's why there are severe consequences. In simple words, those who are converted will never completely lose sight of the riches of the gospel of Christ. Our eyes have been illumined, and so we might drift away for a period, but that work of the Spirit will come, and it will bring conviction upon our heart, and it will draw us back. Our understanding has been opened, and so you can be more or less close to Christ than you ought to be, but you're not going to ever fully drift away if you're truly born again. And so please don't misunderstand this passage. This gospel message, Christians, is a part of your DNA. You can't get away from it any longer. Isn't that a praise to God? There's nothing you can do to erase that DNA. It's there. And it will always be. Praise him for that. Prolonged neglect of the gospel of Christ or lazy approach to the gospel of Christ is a clear sign of judgment. I want you to look at that word again. As you look at chapter 2 in verse 3, it says, how shall we escape? The question is, what do we need to escape from? Well, it's judgment, isn't it? Ultimately, it's final judgment. We can't escape that judgment. That's what's implied here. And by the way, it's a rhetorical question. The answer isn't to figure a way out. The answer is, if you neglect what you have heard, if you don't pay close attention to it, if you neglect it, you cannot escape judgment. That's the answer to the rhetorical question. Is it a harsh message? It's a true message. This is similar to what Jesus said to another group who professed belief that we looked at in John chapter 8, verse 31. When he said to these who profess belief, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That's positively saying it, isn't it? If you don't abide in my word, what's the implication? You are not truly my disciples. What does abide mean? Same thing. Not drift away from it, not neglect it, but continue on in it, living it out. intensely focused on it. That's the same idea. And then we see in verse 4 that the credibility of the gospel is confirmed by God the Father himself. Remember, its priority is seen in its credibility. We've already seen how credible it is, rooted in the supremacy of Christ, and he's the one declaring it, how much greater he is than the angels who are ministering on God's behalf in the law. And how much more than the Son, who, let's look back to chapter 1 real quick. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, now look, verse 4. While God, now this is God the Father, also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Oh, there's just no, you know, there's no excuse. We just learned in Sunday school, God is sovereign, and yet man is still responsible, isn't he? He's responsible for his actions. He's responsible for neglecting the word of God. And so if we haven't seen the importance of this message, here's the capstone. Father has done everything imaginable to underline the centrality of this gospel. He's done everything imaginable. What's understood here already implied is he sent his own beloved Son. That's how important this gospel message is to you and I. He sent his own Son to deliver it and to display it at Calvary and in the resurrection. Beyond that, he's borne witness to it by signs, wonders, miracles, and yes, he empowered people, I believe, in the apostolic age with unique sign gifts as a part of the birthing of the church, entering in to this new age, this new epoch. He birthed the church with a profound display of supernatural power. He has put an exclamation point on this gospel message. He has confirmed its credibility. And so this gospel declared by the Son is absolutely crucial for our spiritual life, for our spiritual health. So this is an exhortation, but it's an exhortation with a warning. We ought to take it seriously. Listen to what Calvin said of this passage. He said, God wishes his gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. And here we're talking about the gift of this message, the gospel, what we've heard. The more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel. Did you hear that? It is so precious. It has such great worth that if we can ignore this and neglect it and be so ungrateful, then all the more judgment is weighed upon us. That's the idea that I think he is rightly bringing out. So, many implications, and this really gets to application here. Many implications follow from this. Christians, this should inform your devotional life, shouldn't it? The understanding of this passage should inform how you approach studying the Word of God. Relentless study, meditation, memorization of the Word of God, as we've been doing as a congregation, is essential to our healthy Christian lives. Intense focus on the redemptive plan of God is essential for us to be moving forward and walking in this world as representatives of Christ, as his ambassadors. Christians, this also should inform your ministry life. Think about it for just a second. If you're intensely focusing on the gospel and you're seeing how much you have received from him, then how is that going to inform your compassion and your motivation to reach out to other people? You see? You have received so much, and there's an overflow that ought to be happening into other people's lives. So as we're consistently humbled by our need, as we see the great gift that we've received and our great need for him, then we'll serve more and more, not out of just duty, but out of gratitude, out of a thankful heart. Again, Christians, this must inform your evangelistic methods, right? We've just learned that that serious and consistent focus on the gospel is called for in the Christian life. If we're going to be faithful, then, if we know that this is the power of God unto salvation, then our gospel method is going to be to make sure that that message is clear. We need to be thorough, right? We're not about just trying to find a method that works. God is the one that works. We're simply trying to be faithful to the message. And that can often happen in just one point. God can save people like that, and he has. But we want to seek to continue to impart that word in their lives if we can. Now, if they don't want it, they don't want it. But if they do, then we want to explain the gospel more thoroughly. That's called discipleship. Unbelievers, implications for you. And I'm going to say particularly those who want to be saved. Because I believe there are a number of unbelievers who want to be saved. They feel a sense of judgment. If you've read any biographies of great Christian men and women, you know a lot of them were living in unbelief, knowing they weren't saved, feeling the judgment of God, and wanting it to be changed. They didn't want to remain there. And by God's grace, they were saved. And you want to, this passage should be saying to you, it should be saying to you, go to this word. Go to the gospel. Relentlessly study it. It is the only means by which you can be saved. And so if you want to set it aside, you set it aside to your own peril, and you can blame no one else. You can blame no one else. Go to the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. No greater investment of time that you can make than to pursue the gospel. You've just heard how central it is. And so, again, also pray for God to save you. Pray for others to help you, to teach you, to explain it to you. Maybe there's some professing believers here who have neglected the gospel. You could be converted and neglected the gospel. One simple word, return. Return. Repent. Turn from that direction. And you know what? There's going to have to be structural changes in your life to bring the gospel back to the priority place it deserves in your life so that you can be intensely focusing on it and reaping the blessings of that, of living in light of those things instead of bearing the weight of your problems on your own incapable hands. You may have doubts today. You may question the authenticity of your profession. The remedy is the same whether you're converted or not. You need the gospel. You need the gospel. And so as verse 1 tells us, pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And so may Jesus Christ himself be honored and glorified as we commit to studying this gospel of his person and work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for these reminders, these exhortations, these warnings. We need them. And we bless you for giving them to us. Thank you for the exalted picture of Christ that we've been seeing. Lord, would you be at work now? Would you be at work in those unbelievers who are here who want to be saved? Oh God, please. Please. Open their eyes. Lord, give them hearts of flesh to replace their hearts of stone. Thank you that their interest is there. Perhaps you're in the midst of drawing them. Oh Lord, would you bring them to final conversion, to new birth? For the rest of us, Lord, help us. Help us to stay near to the Savior by staying near to your word, near to this gospel that is so precious. And let us orient our lives around it, our priorities around it, and help us to see those things that are distractions in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.